Great to be back with you after a busy holiday and after a week of vacation for me and my family. I want to thank you so much for providing that for us, and also for Matt. I'm very thankful for Elder Matt Gibson and for his ministry of the Word last week. I got a chance to listen to his sermon on Tuesday, so I know how much you must have been blessed and challenged and edified by it. Now, if you're visiting here for the first time, let me just say out front, let me offer you an apology and say I'm sorry that you weren't here last week. If you just hang on and stick with us, Elder Matt Gibson will have a chance to preach again sometime. So you wait around for that. Now, today we're beginning a new sermon series. For the next few months, we're going to be looking at the book of 2 Peter. And you might remember, if you've been with us for some time, that this time last year, we started in on the book of 1 Peter. And this was a study that we only completed just a few months ago. So you might be wondering, why are we going to now do 2 Peter? Is this guy so obsessive compulsive that he won't be able to function unless he completes the set? Well, there might be a little bit of that going on. But I've actually got some better reasons for wanting to preach 2 Peter. And one of the reasons is that we're kind of still in that mode, aren't we? We're somewhat familiar with how Peter writes and how he argues, the type of logic that he uses, the type of thing that he gets us to think about in order to produce in us the godly results that we so need. And so it just makes sense to me that we would stay in that mode and that we would hear more from Peter. He's got more stuff for us to learn and to be changed by. Now, there's a better reason why we should be in 2 Peter, I believe, and I'll share that with you momentarily, but hopefully you'll be able to see just from the outset that there are some methods to my madness, and you can't just put this down to my OCD, however tempted you might be to do that. Now, this is a letter. 2 Peter is a letter. It comes to us in that form, and hopefully you are familiar with letters. I don't want to assume anything because I realize that we are living in a digital age. We are living in a post-cursive writing, post-letter writing cultural context. In fact, we're at such a point in our advancement that sending and receiving emails is pretty old-fashioned, isn't it? So in such a context, I'm very much aware that largely letter writing and letter receiving has gone the way of the dodo. But perhaps this season you've received a letter. Maybe you've got a Christmas letter. You know what a Christmas letter is, right? That's where a friend that you haven't really seen or had much contact with for 20 years totally overestimates your interest in his kids and in his travels. So maybe you've gotten some of those letters this Christmas. If you do, you understand something about what a letter looks like and something about what a letter is about. You'll realize that there is a certain structure to letters, right? There is an opening section, a greeting. If you will, there's the main body of the letter, and then at the end, there's kind of the sign-off and the final greetings. This is the same thing with biblical letters. They have a certain form. They have a certain structure, and it'll be helpful for us to dig into that and see what's in there. Now, this morning, we're going to begin our study in 2 Peter by looking at this opening section that I've referred to. This is kind of the greeting section. This is where the author and the recipients are pointed out, and also there is a word of blessing that often goes along with that. Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 2 Peter. And here's a hint, it comes right after 1 Peter. Okay, right after 1 Peter, you'll find 2 Peter. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one in the pew backs right in front of you. And since I forgot to write down the number of the page that you can find 2 Peter on, just lean over and ask a neighbor to help you find it. or look in the table of contents at the front of the Bible if you're having trouble. It's in the New Testament towards the end. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter. I better get it myself. I better quit talking and turn in my Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read in mine 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. God's Word says this: Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this day, a needy people. Father, we stand as a people in desperate need of your grace and your peace. Lord, we need your truth. We need your grace and peace and truth to so overwhelm our lives and so guide and direct our lives that by familiarity with it, we would see that the so-called grace and the so-called peace and the so-called truth that is offered to us daily by the world is not grace at all. It's not peace at all, and it's not truth at all. That our only source of true grace and true peace and true truth comes from you, our Creator and our God. So, Father, we ask that you would purify us from the lies that we have heard all week and all our lives, and that you would fill us with your grace and truth and peace. We know, Father, that this is a work that you accomplish through your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit among us, that we would feel the Spirit's presence palpably, in the sense that we are learning truth and hearing truth and being changed by it. Father, would you do that good work in us today as we've gathered a people who perhaps are in different stations in life, people who are standing in different places before you. Father, there are some who likely have assembled here today that have not yet given their lives to you, have not come to the end of themselves and repented of their sin and trusted the Savior. Father, we ask that you would do a good work of salvation in lives here today, and use your word, Lord. And those who have recognized their desperate need for you and fled to the only solution that you have put forward to save sinners like us, namely your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, would you build us up in the holy faith? Would you multiply unto us grace and peace and truth? May you conform us more and more to the image of your Son, our dear Savior. And may we go from this place a changed people. May it be right for us and good for us and proper for us to go from this place declaring that it has truly been good for us to have been here because we have met with you. Open your word to us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to show you four things this morning. The first thing will be more of a general introductory type of thing. It's going to be an introduction to the letter and to our study. But then the next three things will come directly out of these two verses that we have read. The four things that I want to show you are these. Number one, the reason for this letter. Number two, the writer of this letter. Number three, the recipients of this letter. And number four, a request in this letter. Okay, so you've got the reason, the writer, the recipients, and a request in this letter in these opening few verses. But let me make some general introductory comments, and I want to tell you about the reason for this letter. Now, if you're familiar with letters, if you've received lots of letters, you will no doubt have learned that most letters have reasons for why they are sent. Technically, this is called an occasion for a letter. Okay, letters come, some of the best letters, if we're honest, come for no particular reason. These are letters that you get from your spouse or your loved one or your friend, and they're just because. They're part of a normal correspondence back and forth. Those are the best kind of letters, but the bulk of the letters that we get are sent for particular reasons. There are particular occasions for the writing of these letters. And sometimes that reason, that occasion, is stated explicitly right out front, right off the bat. Here's an example. Dear sir, we are writing to inform you that your health insurance premiums will be increased by 17% in the year 2015. Okay, that explicitly tells you why the letter is written. It's written to inform you of some developments in the Affordable Care Act. Other times, the reason that a letter is sent is a little bit more subtle, and you gotta read into the letter some to find out what that real reason might be. And so perhaps you're a dad who's gotten a letter from his girl who's in college, his dear daughter, and you open the letter and you're like, oh my goodness, this is great. She loves me. She misses me. And then you read through the letter and it's, oh, she wants money. You get the real reason for the letter only by exploring and reading into the letter a little bit. Now, in the same way, there is an occasion for this letter that we have before us, the letter in 2 Peter. There are reasons that Peter sent it. And one of the reasons is stated explicitly. The other one is a little bit more subtle, and you kind of have to read into the letter to understand it. Let's look at the explicit one first. You can see this if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 1. Just look there for a minute. I want to show you the real reason, the explicit reason. Peter says this explicitly. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Okay, there's the reason that Peter has written this letter, and actually the one that we just finished studying, 1 Peter. He wants to stir us up. He wants to stir up our minds. That will become important in due course. But he wants to stir us up by way of reminder. That is, he wants to bring to the forefront of our minds certain things that we already know. But these things need to be stirred up and brought to the fore in order that they would do something for us. And we'll get into what function these reminders will serve. But that's the reason he's writing. He states it very explicitly. But this hints at a further reason, doesn't it? It makes you understand that there's got to be some other reasons why Peter is writing. Why would he have them be reminded of truth that they already know? Why must that knowledge come to the forefront of their minds? Well, it must be because Peter understands and senses that there is a near and present danger that these people are faced with, that armed with this truth that needs to be stirred up and brought to the forefront of their minds, armed with this truth, they can be protected against this danger. I believe that that is the real reason that Peter writes this letter. And And this is something that you really only get if you read through the whole letter. It's not explicitly stated right out front, but there is a real and present danger of false teachers and false prophecy that is faced by this group of Christians. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we go forth, but at this point, I want to just show you how 1 Peter and 2 Peter are related, because this will defend me a little bit more as to why we decided to go into 2 Peter right after 1 Peter. Both of them speak to the near and present dangers that Christians are faced with. In 1 Peter, the real and present danger that Christians were faced with came to them from the outside. Remember what that was? It was persecution. It was suffering. It was oppression that came to the church and put pressure on the church from the outside, from, as we described it often, a hostile world that was against everything that God had to stand for, everything that Christ stood for, and consequently, everything that Christianity is based on, everything that Christians would stake their lives on. So that's a danger, and that's a real, it's a near and present danger that's being exerted on the church from the outside. Now, 2 Peter also deals with a near and present danger that's just as volatile, just as dangerous, but it is being exerted from within. The danger doesn't arise from outside coming in. Rather, it seems to arise from the inside. And of course, I'm talking about the danger of false teaching, false teachers, false preachers and prophets who would worm their way into a local congregation and then begin to initially just hint at error, but then have it like a frog in a pot boiling, doesn't realize that what's happening to him, that the church would be plunged headlong into rank heresy and error because of the presence of these false teachings and false teachers. This is a real danger, and this is why it is important that we would come to it and study it and learn it so that we would be stirred up by way of reminder about the things that we perhaps already know, but things that will protect us against this danger. Friends, this is the reason why Peter wrote these letters, and it's the same reason why we believe it's right for us to study these letters 1950 years later, because these two dangers faced by congregations two millennia ago are the same two dangers that have plagued the Church of Jesus Christ ever since and will until he returns. That is the danger that comes from the outside, the danger of persecution and oppression, and also the perennial danger of false teaching arising up in the church and infecting its poison that way. Friends, we need to be on guard against false teaching that comes to us under the name Christian. This is what I mean by from the inside, because you don't have to look very far. You don't have to, all you have to do if you want to sense the reality of what I'm talking about, the danger of false teaching, all you have to do is turn on Christian television for about 5 minutes. All you have to do is tune into Christian radio for not much longer than 5 minutes. All you have to do is browse through Christian bookstores and the books that are put forward on the front tables. All you have to do is look at the Christian inspirational quotes that show up on your Christian friend's Facebook timeline to know that we are in real danger of hearing all kinds of error that comes to us under the guise of Christian truth. Friends, we need to hear this just as much as Peter's original audience did 2,000 years ago. And so Peter writes that we would guard against that danger. And as I said just a minute ago, his strategy is going to be that he's going to bring us into remembrance of the truth. He's not going to give us anything that we don't already have. Rather, he's going to try to stir up the resources that we have already been granted by God himself in order that we would discern truth from error and that we would protect ourselves and our people, our loved ones, our flock from this danger of false teaching. And the thing, if you could put this down to a word, the thing that's going to protect us against false teaching is knowledge. Knowledge. And that will be kind of a theme as we work our way through this letter of 2 Peter over the next couple of months. When I say that we need knowledge, understand me and hear me clearly, I am not suggesting that we all need to be brainiacs, that we all need to turn into theological nerds. There's enough of us who are theological nerds to go around. So I'm not calling you into that. But rather, what I'm calling us into, what I mean by knowledge, is to come into a deeper knowledge of who God is and who Christ is and what God has accomplished and what Jesus Christ has accomplished. This is knowledge that is found in and given by and just comes to us, flowing to us through Jesus Christ. That's the kind of knowledge you need. You don't need more education. You don't need to read hundreds of more books although there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, and it might be a good idea. But I'm saying that the knowledge that we need to guard us is the knowledge that we have, and it needs to be stirred up among us. That's kind of the theme of the next couple of months as we go through 2 Peter. Now, in the time that we have remaining this morning, let's go briefly through the last three things that I want to show you. And these come directly out of the first two verses, as what I call the greeting section of the letter. Now, first let's see the writer of the letter. Now, before you object to this point because you think writer doesn't begin with R, then I suggest you go back to school and learn your three R's. Okay, this is entirely appropriate. The writer of the letter. Who wrote this letter? That matters, doesn't it? The question of who wrote this letter, the question of who writes the letters that you receive, that's a very important question. For example, if you got a letter from Ed McMahon, you would probably ignore it, or at least you'd be wise to ignore it, because it is not possible that you may have just won $100 million. That's not possible. So you ignore that. Actually, I think Ed McMahon is dead now, isn't he? So if you did get a letter from him, go ahead and open that, because that might be interesting. But the point I'm trying to make is that it matters who a letter is from. If a letter is from the IRS, you're going to want to go ahead and open that thing, because it's important. It's going to be... And you discern this, don't you? Just naturally, as you pick up your stack of mail and you stand over your garbage can and you go, psh, 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 oh, and set it aside. Psh, psh, psh. What are you doing? You're looking to see who those letters are from. And if that letter is from someone that you love or someone, here's the important thing, someone that has some kind of authority in your life, the DMV, the IRS, the government, the people that you have contracted with for services, bills that you owe, it's the issue of authority that makes the decision in your mind of what letters to keep and what letters to chuck. And so Peter realizes this, and he realizes that he needs to identify himself. He needs to kind of state his authority so that the people would know exactly who it is that is writing to them. Now, I won't bore you with the details. I don't want to get into the weeds here with you, but you should probably know that many modern scholars and biblical critics believe that there's no way that Peter wrote this book, okay? And they come up with all kinds of reasons why it was someone else who wrote in Peter's name. And I don't want to bore you with that, except to know that you are on firm footing. There is no good reason, at the end of the day, why we should not accept that Peter the apostle, has written this letter, and that it comes with the full weight of apostolic authority. Okay, you can research that more if you want, and you will come to the conclusion, I'm sure, that exactly what the Bible testifies about itself is true. And it's only the vain imaginations of these so-called experts that want to deny everything about the Bible to begin with that would cast any kind of doubt on that in the first place. Peter is the author of this book, and he identifies himself as such precisely so that we wouldn't do what these scholars want us to do, and that is dismiss it because it's not authoritative. No, we need to accept it because the one that's writing has real authority. How does he identify himself here? Well, I've already said Simeon Peter, or depending on your translation, Simon Peter. Now, what he's doing here is interesting to us, but actually it's quite common in his day. It's common to for a Jewish person in a Greek culture to identify him with kind of a double name, a Hebrew part of his name, and then a Greek part of his name. And so Peter identifies himself as Simeon because he is a Hebrew, and that is a very common Hebrew name. But he also identifies himself as Peter, which is the Greek form of the name that Jesus himself gave to Peter, the name Cephas, which means rock. And that is the word in Greek for rock, Petros, or Peter. Okay? This signifies the change that was wrought in Peter's life, having been in contact with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You will remember, if you have any familiarity with the Gospels, that Peter was a brash and outspoken man. He just popped off without even thinking. He's plagued with the same kind of problem that some of us, beginning with myself, have. But after being in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in throughout being in saving contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is brought to a point by the grace of God that he actually now can be considered a rock, a steady, grounded, and solid figure in the formation of the early church. Peter was one of the most respected church leaders in his day. And it all came down to the work, the mighty work that Jesus Christ had done in his life. And to call himself Simeon Peter is just to present a quick snapshot of this great change that has occurred in his life. He refers to himself as Simeon Peter. But notice, I want you to notice also the humility of Peter. He describes himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word for that is doulos, which, if you promise not to get tripped up by all of the negative American connotations, you are free to translate that as slave or bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, both in the world and in Peter's own life, Peter is enthusiastic to describe himself as one who is attached to Jesus Christ in a servant role, almost in the role of a slave. He's so indebted to Jesus and what he has done that he wants to, he's happy to be known by the fact that he is living his whole life in service for this great master. After all, I mean, this makes sense, because what greater master could there be than the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, you will be mastered by something or by someone. That's inescapable. You're either going to be mastered by your job or your quest for money, your desire for sex. You're going to be mastered by these things. But when Jesus Christ saves a soul, when he saves a person, he makes that person a slave to a new master, a good master, a gracious master, even himself, Jesus Christ the Lord. What greater master could one have? It's nothing to be ashamed of to call yourself a slave of this master, because this master is all good all the time. And we should labor and we should love and we should live in such a way as to hear at the end of our lives that word of approval that could never be topped, and that is to hear God himself say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Peter is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also that Simon Peter describes himself as an apostle. This indicates his authority. Okay? He, along with about a dozen other people, uniquely were commissioned by Christ to be his representatives on this earth. After Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, these men were commissioned, men who had been with him, who had ministered alongside of him, who had seen the mighty works, who had seen the post-resurrected Christ in his glorified body. It was these men that were commissioned by Christ for the task of declaring his testimony in the world and spreading the gospel throughout the world, establishing doctrine and establishing churches in the truth in those early years of the New Testament church. Peter has this authority to do this. He has the authority to speak on this kind of truth because he is an apostle of this Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, this is important, especially because, remember, we're in the context now of the danger of false teachers. And whenever truth is put forward or contested, you need to be asking questions about authority. You need to ask, for example, Professor, on what authority do you say that the earth is billions of years old? You need to say, Preacher, what is your basis of authority for saying that God intends for you to be fabulously wealthy, and that all you have to do to get that is to sow a seed to my ministry? And by seed, I mean $1,000. What is your authority, preacher, apostle, small a, for bishop? What is your authority for saying that? The authority question is all important. Teacher, on what authority do you say that Christ is not coming back, and that when we die, that's all there is, that we just push up daisies? Teacher, on what authority do you proclaim that? Authority is the issue. And Peter, right from the get-go, wants you to understand that he has authority to speak the truth because he has been with the resurrected Christ. He has been commissioned as an apostle for this express purpose. Let's look at the recipients of this letter. So I'm asking here, who's it from? Who's it for? Well, we know from the verse that we looked at the beginning, chapter 3, verse 1, that Peter must be writing to the same group that he wrote 1 Peter to. And again, here's the benefit of having just studied 1 Peter. We know a little bit, we know something about this group. We know, for example, that they are elect exiles, that they are Christians who are scattered around the known Roman world at that time. A land called Asia Minor is kind of the region. Peter's writing to these Christians assembled in churches in this Greek Roman-dominated area. So we know that, right? We understand a little bit about that group. It's the same group. It's the same group that's plagued with persecution and oppression. This same group is now in danger of false teachers and false preachers. But let's dig in a little bit more, because Peter, you'll notice, doesn't describe them in the same way that he described them, these recipients, in his first letter. He describes them somewhat differently, and I think it's quite instructive. He writes this: to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those sentences, one of those verses that, like so many others in the Bible, is just full of meaning. You could say that it is pregnant with meaning. And it would take a long time to plumb the depth of everything that's being said merely in this one sentence. But let me just tease out a few of the things. Let's kind of take it apart a bit and then put it back together to understand what Peter is getting at. He writes this, first of all: to those who have obtained a faith. Now, here, this is one of those places that I think that the English Standard Version, which many of us are using and which is found in the pew backs, doesn't do the best job of translating this word, okay? Because the word in the original, it really carries much more of a different meaning than the word obtain. When we think of the word obtain, we think of, we have connotations of something that is being achieved through human effort. And so, you know, congratulations, you have obtained the highest level on Candy Crush Saga. Okay? And what that means, I suppose, is that you put a lot of time, an ungodly amount of time, a lot of energy, maybe some money, into crushing candy. And you've obtained the highest level. So congratulations, your hard work has paid off. You've got it. Kudos. That's kind of the idea that we get when we hear the word obtain, right? It's human effort has produced this. But the word in the original has a much more passive sense than that. The idea is that this is a thing that you have received, not something that you have scrambled to obtain, but that this is something that you have received. In fact, the word refers to, it comes in the context of the casting of lots and receiving something that is your allotted portion by someone else. So you are receiving something that someone else has laid out for you to receive. Do you understand kind of the difference there? And maybe we wouldn't get that if we put a lot of stock into the word obtain. So what it means is this. If you find yourself in possession of faith, if you find yourself to be in the faith or have faith, what I'm saying is what Scripture is saying, that it means that you have almost nothing to do with it. And I want you to hear me carefully when I say that, because it's easy to go off and go off the wrong track here. But there's beauty in it when you understand what Scripture is saying. Scripture is saying that whatever you have, even faith, even a standing of faith, being in Christ, in faith, even that has been allotted to you and given to you, and you have received it. The idea is not this. Congratulations, you have obtained faith. You were smart. You were very wise. You made a wonderful decision. You've done very good things. You've worked very hard. Congratulations, you now have faith. You are now in the faith. It's not that at all. It's praise the Lord. God has been exceedingly gracious to you. Praise the Lord because He has ordained from eternity past that it would be your portion, that you would be brought out of sin and into a standing before Him, that you would receive as a gracious gift this gift of faith. That's what it means. Now, am I saying that a person that to come to Christ, a person doesn't have to exercise faith or repent or anything? It's just they just have to sit there and receive all of this? No, I'm not saying this. I'm definitely not saying this. Yes, a person has to repent of their sins and put faith in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on the cross for sinners. Sinners that they now view themselves as being chief of. I'm saying that you need to have that, but I'm also saying that the reason that you have that faith in the first place is because it has been granted to you as a gracious gift of a sovereign God. Okay? You have obtained a faith. You have received it. It's been your portion. And congratulations doesn't go to you. The praise goes to God. Now, maybe these Christians were tempted to think that, yes, they had faith, yes, they were saved, but compared to Simon Peter, for example, the great apostle, compared to him, they are the least of all Christians. When it comes to faith, they're like the bottom feeders. You know, they're Christians, but they're not much of a Christian. Maybe you're tempted to think that as well. That yes, you have been saved and praise the Lord, but you're not much of a Christian. You don't really know much. You're barely there, and maybe you're getting down about that. And I think the danger here for these people and for ourselves, if we're in that same boat, is that that position, that way of thinking, leaves you very susceptible to someone who will stride in with confidence and even with arrogance and declare himself or herself, as the case may be, to have all kinds of, to know things, to be a super Christian and to understand things. And that person will be very tempted. In fact, it'll be that person's strategy to kind of pounce on you and your weakness and to say, yes, you're right, you are not much of a Christian at all, but I am, and I can now teach you about true Christianity. Do you see the danger there? And I think Peter is wanting to combat this, and that is why he tells us this very powerful and true statement. He says, no, you're not like that. You're not a bottom feeder. You're not barely a Christian. You have received a faith that is of equal standing to the one that I have as an apostle.
What an amazing thing. And some of you need to hear this, as I said, because for years you've considered yourself to be basically a spiritual shrimp. And it's actually turned out to be a self-fulfilling prophecy, because your spiritual life and growth and holiness has been significantly stunted as a result. You don't believe that you're much of a Christian, that you don't deserve really to be here anyway, and that's as much as your Christianity has grown, because you don't even believe that you're worthy of growing. You need to understand this great truth that if you have been saved for 5 minutes, that you are just as much of a Christian as Matt Gibson or Norma Maltby or Billy Graham or the spiritual giant that you in your delusional imaginations think that I am. And why is this? Why is there an inherent equality to our faith? Well, it has everything to do with the source of it. You see, if it was true that our faith was something that we worked up because of our own skill and ingenuity and wisdom and smarts, if it really was something that we kind of worked up on our own, in our own strength and in our own power, by our own work, then I guess it would be right to think along those lines. Because maybe you're not as smart as I am. Maybe you're not as wise as this other person. And so there's all kinds of gradations of Christianity. If Christianity is something that we work up in ourselves. But if, on the other hand, faith is a gracious gift of God to sinners who stand in desperate need of salvation, and if Christ is the source of this faith, even if the righteousness of Christ is the source of this faith, then you can see how all of us stand on the same plane. We all stand as sinners who desperately need to be saved. We all stand as people that have nothing in our hands to offer, least of which is our so-called righteousness. You realize, don't you, that the Bible describes our righteousness as nothing more than filthy rags. It's amazing, it's unbelievable that I so often would present my works, if even in my own mind before God, as something to be approved and applauded. No, my best work, the best thing that I have ever done, is a steaming pile of dog dropping. What I need is the righteousness of another. I need, as it has been described, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of myself, since I have no righteousness at all. I need, to put it very bluntly and briefly, I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has all righteousness. He is all perfect and all holy, and he never sinned. While he was on this earth and for all eternity, he's absolutely perfect in all of his perfections and his holiness. He is perfectly righteous. And the good news of the gospel is that sinners who come to Christ, and all that they have in their hands is not their works or not their intelligence, all that they have to bring is their sin and their failing. A sinner who comes to Christ and says, I am a sinner through and through, and I'm desperately in need of salvation, that Jesus Christ, who what he has in his hands is perfect righteousness. The good news of the gospel is that there is an incredible exchange that takes place. Jesus takes your sin, and he puts it on himself, and he dies on the cross and suffers the wrath of God that you deserve. He suffers for your sin. And what you get to walk away with is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for his perfect gift, his wonderful gift. Praise the Lord for Christ. And friends, if this is the source of your faith, the righteousness of Christ, then all of us are on the same plane. At the foot of the cross, we are all on level ground. There is no distinction to be made. We are all We are all on the same place, whether you be Jew or Gentile or black or white or educated or uneducated or old or young. All of us have received, if we are in Christ, we've received a faith of equal standing with one another, because it's a faith that comes to us only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the request in the letter. This is a little awkward, but sometimes when you have to alliterate, it gets awkward. A request in the letter, you know what I'm saying here, is that when we come to the end of verse 2, we are discovering that Peter is wishing, he's praying a blessing on us. And it's very common for letters to have kind of well wishes at the beginning or at the end. In ancient letters, of course, it came at the beginning. It was a benediction. It was well wishing. We still do this today. Your Christmas letters likely said, "We hope you have a wonderful Christmas and a happy New Year." Well, Peter, the biblical authors, they kept that same formality to have that greeting section, except they didn't just do it for the sake of doing it, because that's what you have to do. Rather, they infused that section with even more truth and even more more blessing for us. And it wasn't just a generic well-wishing, "We hope that somehow this flows to you." No, it's an explicit prayer for the blessing of God in the lives of the recipients. So that's what I mean by a request. Peter makes a request here that the Lord would bless his hearers. Now, what does he want for us? Very simply, Peter here requests that his readers would experience grace and peace. And this is good, because this is precisely what we need. This is exactly what we need. We need grace and we need peace. This is what we need from God, from Christ, when we are converted. Because we have no hope before God apart from grace, and we don't experience peace either with God, with whom we are at enmity, or with our fellow man, whom we are at odds with, because in our natural state we're all scrambling for ascendancy. We all want to be on the throne, and so there's friction and there's turmoil. The Word of God describes our condition before Christ as hating and being hated by other people. We desperately need grace and peace at the moment of our conversion, at the beginning of our Christian life. But friends, I want you also to understand that what we desperately need is the same grace and the same peace to be with us throughout our entire Christian life. There is no growth, as we will see. There is no stability, as we will see, apart from the ongoing administration of grace and peace into our lives as a gift from God. Now, the question is, I guess one of the questions that we could ask is, let me ask this question first. How much grace and peace do you need? Do you need grace and peace the same amount that you got kind of at conversion? The grace and peace that came to you when you were repented of your sins and believed on Christ? No, Peter imagines that grace and peace would be multiplied onto us. And again, these are all people who are already Christians. These are people that are going on in the Christian life. And he is asking God, he's requesting of the Lord that these people, that we would have grace and peace in increasing, multiplied, exponential measure in our lives. More and more, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. But here's another question. How does Peter imagine that we would get all of this grace and peace? Will he just kind of plop it down on us as we sit in these pews? Are these things, grace and peace, are they infused to us quietly and mysteriously as we eat and sleep and crush candy? Does it just kind of happen mysteriously you don't really know, but you just kind of get it? No, not at all. This grace and this peace, which we so desperately need, comes to us in and through the knowledge of God. Well, I miss telling you something really cool. So let me just say it at this point, okay? Because I don't want you to miss this. Back up to the end of verse 1. It's a very similar construction, but it is different. It says that the righteousness that we have received comes from the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's a question. How many people is he talking about there? The answer is he's talking about one person, Jesus Christ, and he's describing Jesus Christ as two things, Savior and God. Now, this is given by the way that the original language has constructed this. So at the end of verse 1, and this is a wonderful, amazing, astounding claim to the deity, the full deity of Jesus Christ. He's not just a mere man. He's not just a human Savior. No, he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You would never dream of attributing deity to a mere man. But Peter is very clear about the fact that our Savior is God himself. So we have something slightly different when we come to verse 2. How is grace and peace multiplied to us? It's in the knowledge, we'll look at that in just a second, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How many people there? Two. It's slightly different, and the translation does a good way of distinguishing this because it's the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And do you understand now what this is saying? That it's only through knowledge of God and his Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace and peace will be multiplied unto us. And so, again, we ask the question, well, does this mean that I've got to be a brainiac? Does this mean that I've got to be a nerd? No, it's a knowledge. This knowledge, as I mentioned before, is just coming to know and experience and to dig deeper into the riches of the glories of who God is and what he has done for us. It's to revel in the mystery that is that Jesus Christ, who is God, would deign to take on human flesh and die for us as sinners. It's by plumbing the depths of those mysteries and then coming up a better worshiper and more in love with the Savior. That's what's meant by knowledge. It's an intimate, real direct understanding and glorying in who God is, who Christ is, and what they have done for us. And so that is what we want to be stirring up in our minds, the knowledge of these things. And it's this knowledge that will protect us against heresy. It's this knowledge that will make grace and peace just multiply unto us. And I'm looking forward to working through this with you and to growing with you. And we'll just see what the Lord would be pleased to do through his word and through his spirit. Amen. Let me close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing.